Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Well, let's turn to Scripture. Let's turn to Acts chapter 6, and we'll get into God's Word. Over the last few weeks, we've seen Satan make a bunch of different attempts using a bunch of different strategies to kill the church before it really has an opportunity to get going. You know, Satan had to be looking at this church, at these believers in the risen Lord, and saying, man, these are like dandelions. And he's trying, like you try with dandelions, to get on top of them and wrestle them into submission before they get out of control. I learned that the hard way a couple years ago. I didn't get the first one, and then the next day it was four, and then the next day they're all over my lawn. So I frantically call up a buddy who runs a nursery, and I say, I got dandelions all over my lawn. What do I do? Do I spray? Do I dig? And he said, you learn to like the color yellow. Well, Satan's trying all kinds of different sprays and herbicides and pesticides and every which thing he can to kill the church before it has a chance to spread and proliferate. 2 weeks ago, we saw him trying to corrupt the church. He's trying to poison the DNA of the church by turning loose people like Ananias and Sapphira, hypocrites whose actions didn't line up with their words, because he figured if we could pervade the church with those kind of folks, the church would lose its influence real quickly. And unfortunately, we've seen that happen from time to time over history. And then when corruption from inside out didn't work last week, we saw persecution from the outside in as the apostles were taken into custody and given a beatdown at the hands of the Sanhedrin. They figured, and Satan figured, if they could persuade people to fear man more than they'd fear God, the church would also shrivel up and die. And that didn't work because Satan didn't really fully take into account the power of the Holy Spirit in the first instance with Ananias and Sapphira to give the apostles discernment as to what was going on. And in the second instance, he didn't know that the power of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart could allow him to find joy in being counted worthy to suffer in Christ's name. Not only did Satan's attempts not work, they actually backfired if you think about it. Because in chapter 5, after Ananias and Sapphira, that whole episode, we read in verse 14 that believers were increasingly added to the church. And as we pick up our study today in chapter 6, verse 1, we read that after the persecution, the number of disciples is multiplying. But Satan isn't giving up yet. He's got a third strategy. He's got a third tactic in his arsenal. He's going to try this week to stir up dissension from within. Fortunately for us, it works exactly as well as his first two attempts. Let's dive in. And now in those days, chapter 6, verse 1, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Under Jewish law, and this is probably familiar, under Jewish law, widows were not entitled to inherit. Inheritance went through the men. So a widow who was really a widow had to rely on the kindness of relatives, and that was actually Mosaic law as well, that you were supposed to bring in near relatives who were widowed and bring them into their household and provide for them. If that wasn't an option, or if the people were unwilling to do that, then widows fell back on things like gleaning, following the harvest like we see in the book of Ruth, or begging, or even prostitution. We see that issue throughout the New Testament. Paul addresses it in writing to elders. He said, hey, be sure as the church we take care of widows who are truly widows, those with limited funds and no recourse. And of course, that's our same principle today. The church shouldn't be the first call for help, but if people have exhausted friends and family and other avenues available, we should, as the body of Christ, love and minister practically to one another. Well, this place, this time, there were apparently widows, and it could have been a pretty large number of widows who were depending upon the church, at least in part, for food. Why do I say it could have been a large number? Think about the number of widows who possibly became believers in Jesus Christ after the resurrection, who then could have been turned out, kicked out, put on the street by the relatives, the friends, the neighbors, the uncles, the cousins, whoever they were staying with. Because believing on Jesus Christ wasn't a whole lot more popular then than it is today. In fact, probably a whole lot less. So a number, we don't know how many, could have been a bunch, and efforts being made to provide for these widows. But verse 1, the Hellenists were complaining that their widows weren't being adequately cared for. Now, who are the Hellenists? Let's start with the Hebrews. The Hebrews, as the name implies, were the ones who spoke, you know, Hebrew. or Aramaic, which is a close cousin. They were the ones who grew up in Israel. They were the descendants of the people who came back with Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the temple. And they were, as a group, as a species, they were very nationalistic, sort of like Israel is today, and very strict in their adherence to the law. The Hellenists, on the other hand, were the Jews that weren't born in Israel. And because the prevailing culture at this time was Greco-Roman, they mostly spoke Greek. And they were heavily influenced by Greek culture. These were the descendants of those who didn't go back to Israel after the dispersion. So very heavily influenced by Greek culture, Greek language. They looked at the Hebrews as kind of a different sort of people, probably a little bit uptight. The Hellenists tended to emphasize liberty a bit. So remember, think about how cool this is. Remember, the church is born on Pentecost. And at Pentecost, all able-bodied Jewish men were to come back to Jerusalem. God deliberately birthed the church at a time when the Holy Spirit could come upon maximum diversity, people from all over. Remember all of the different tongues on Pentecost, because there were that many different countries represented in Jerusalem at Pentecost. God deliberately did that so that the church could spread as far as possible, as fast as possible. But with all that diversity in one place, you had a bunch of people looking at each other saying, "You're a strange creature, aren't you? What must it be like to be you?" And when we look at each other and notice, wow, we're very different, the next thought that follows after the first thought is, "You're not like me, and I'm not sure I trust you," which is not conducive to unity in the body of Christ. Follow me on this. I used to do an exercise with different groups, and what I would do is I'd take a room like this, and I'd split you into four groups, and I'm just going to talk through it because we don't have all service to spend on it. But imagine that I took a quarter of you there, a quarter of you in that corner, 25% back there, and the rest of you up here, and I had you do some sort of simple game, simple project, simple kind of an activity, like sorting decks of cards from random shuffled into order, by suit and by ace to king or something like that. So you're busy sorting your decks of cards, but meanwhile, I give everybody a role to play. I give everybody a job to do. And for all of this group, I say, work hard, do your best, love the Lord. And that's it. Well, they'd get there and they'd be sorting their cards and loving the Lord and having a big old time. In the back corner, I do the same thing, except somewhere in their midst, I grab someone and I say, "You're a saboteur. You're a spy. You're the enemy. Do everything you can to undermine the progress." So most of the group would be doing all kinds of, sorting cards kinds of stuff, but one person would be, slipping cards up their sleeve or throwing them on the floor or sneaking them out of order or stuff like that. Back in that corner, same kind of thing. Most people say, "Hey, work hard, do your best," but in addition to having the spy, the saboteur, the no good, no account undermining person, I warn everybody, look out, someone's working against you, and he's right amongst you right now, right here today. Okay? It's taken almost as long to explain it as it would to actually do it, but hang with me. Fourth group, work hard, do your best, look out for the spy, look out for the saboteur. There's an enemy in your midst, but there isn't one. The outcome looks like this. Who do you suppose does best? The first one, where you don't have a whole lot to think about, right? Who does the worst? Everyone's pointing over here. Yeah. How come? They're looking for evil that isn't really there. If they're looking for the saboteur, sooner or later they're going to find it because the person's going to tip their hand. What about the ones who are looking for the evil, looking for the problem, looking for the issue that isn't really there? They're going to keep looking and looking and looking. They're going to get more and more suspicious. And any little thing that goes wrong, if somebody sneezes funny or accidentally drops a card or hiccups sideways, you see, I knew it. Can't trust those people from Minnesota. What's the point? If you're predisposed to suspect that something's wrong, you're going to find evidence to support your suspicion. Because you just do too many things in a day to not do something that's going to line up with something that someone thinks confirms their worst thoughts. And the thing is, that hurts the body of Christ. That hurts our productivity for the kingdom, because we're not just here to feel good about one another. We're not just here to sit around the campfire and sing kumbaya. We're supposed to be out in the world being dangerous for Jesus Christ. And any energy that we're spending trying to find the saboteur in our midst is energy that we're not spending winning souls for Jesus. Paul said, love hopes all things. And at least a part of what he meant by that is give each other the benefit of the doubt, because if you're all busy looking sideways at one another, it's not just that it makes church a less fun place to be. It's not just that hanging around with certain people can be a bummer of a time. It can make us less fruitful for the kingdom. So anyway, the Hellenists are suspicious, and they're murmuring, and the Hebrews are probably looking back at them and doing some murmuring of their own. And that phrase, arose a complaint, that's the same language that Scripture uses to talk about the murmuring that happened in the desert when the children of Israel were inbound to Canaan the first time. That's the same kind of complaining that caused them to crash and burn before they entered the promised land. And Satan's hoping that if he can get that same kind of complaining going, that this whole church thing, this whole Christianity thing will crash and burn before it even gets off the launching pad. But we're going to see the response of the apostles under the influence of the Holy Spirit, nothing short of brilliant. What did they do? The 12, meaning the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples. Stop right there. Right there, they've done one thing very, very well. First thing that they did right, they took the complaint seriously. Were the widows really being neglected? We don't know. Scripture says that there was a complaint. Doesn't say whether it was justified or not. And if it was justified, it doesn't say whether it was intentional that they were being neglected or possibly it was just a logistics problem. We don't know, and I don't think the apostles particularly cared. That's just my perspective. Because you don't see them launch an investigation, and you don't see them get all defensive about it. You don't see them saying, oh, we're trying, or it must be a mistake, or they just said, okay, if you think there's an issue, there's an issue. What are we going to do about it? Let's get everybody together and talk about this. Because if people perceive there's an issue, there's an issue. Even if the only issue is their perception. I learned this the hard way in my early days in ministry. I'm a Minnesota kid. You've gotten to know that, if nothing else, about me. And besides growing up in the Midwest, I grew up with a German mother and a half Danish father. My family is the opposite of demonstrative. Literally, I don't kiss my mom because that's just not how she rolls. That's just, you know, that's just a way to spread germs. Hug my mom, but that's it. I go to New Jersey, and Italian-American and also, Hispanic-American kinds of folks, it's hugging and it's kissing, and they're going, ah, and I'm going, ah! Men kissing other men. It's just, took me 10 years. I got used to it. But I first get out there and I first start serving in ministry, and people that I don't even know are coming up to me after service wanting to kiss me and wanting to hug me and wanting to touch me. And I'm not much of a hugger. At least I wasn't then. I'm better now. I'm working at it. Hi, my name's Patrick. But what did people assume from my obvious discomfort with all of this physicality? Well, Patrick's not a loving guy. Or Patrick doesn't love me. He's got a problem with me. I don't know what I did, but that pastor, I think it's a problem with his heart. He's not baptized in the Holy Spirit because there's no love. And all kinds of crazy different stuff that they were inferring from my behavior. Now, behavior doesn't tell us a whole lot, right? If I sneeze, what do you know? You might think, well, he's got allergies, he's getting a cold, he's getting over a cold, there's some dust on the stage, he can't think of the next thing to say, so he's stalling. You know, you torture the data enough, it'll confess to everything, right? They're looking at me, they're saying, new guy, acting kind of weird, I bet I know what this means. The problem is, I handled it completely wrong. So far, we didn't really have a problem, we just had a conversation. I made it a problem because here's what I did. I said, I am too a loving guy, you big stupid dope. Well, people aren't sure that you really, you know, care about them. I do too. Well, they're not sure. Well, then they're idiots. I care about people, except for the idiots, which of course solved the problem and we all lived happily ever after. Not. Took me months, with some people years, to dig out of that hole because I got all defensive. But having lived through that debacle, a year or two later, I was able to make a different choice. Some folks came to me and said, hey, you know, we've got a couple new admins, and they don't think you're very friendly. And I said, okay, this is deja vu all over again. But instead of getting all defensive, I said, wow, that's not the reaction I was going for. Help me understand why they think that way. Well, turns out that it was a big to-do because I was passing by their desks in the morning without saying, you know, good morning. And I said, well, you know what? That actually makes sense to me because the person I've worked most with in my adult life is my wife, who when she gets heads down at a computer, hates to be interrupted. Because if I say good morning or pass the popcorn or anything else, she loses 5 minutes trying to get back to, okay, what was I doing and how was I doing it and where was I? So I learned a long time ago that if I wanted to love my wife, if she's heads down to the computer, I leave her alone. This was a completely different breed of cat I was dealing with at this church. They wanted me to say, good morning, and hey, how's your son, and how was the Little League game, and I heard your sister broke her arm. They were looking for that because that's what looked like love to them. To my wife, that looked like annoyance. Different strokes, different folks. What's the point? In both cases, I had no intention to offend. But love isn't about intentions. Love is about action. And when I realized that others' perception was their reality and I decided to act based on their reality, things get better. Well, the Holy Spirit showed the apostles what I insisted on learning the hard way. They understood, probably intuitively through the Holy Spirit, that unity is a really big deal in the church and that arguing is a distraction and a time waster at best and potentially a church splitter at worst. Not to mention that it does nothing to further their mission, because why were they there? Why are we here? To proclaim the risen Christ, to be witnesses. And implicit in that is this whole thing that they'll know we are Christians by our love. Hey, if we can't be loving to one another, how much of an impact are we going to have outside these four walls? So they took it seriously. They didn't get defensive. They also didn't panic. I might have been tempted to jump in with both feet and say, okay, the way we're doing church isn't working. We got to blow the whole thing up. We got to start with a blank piece of paper. We got to hit Control Alt Delete, reboot the whole sucker. But they said, no, you know what? We're growing and we're growing kind of fast. I mean, think about it. The church, the sum of the disciples that were gathered together waiting for Pentecost, 200, Scripture says. Conservatively, we don't know exactly when chapter 6 happens, but conservatively, there's at least 20,000 people calling Jesus Lord in the church right now. That's really fast growth. I mean, uncontrolled rapid growth in the human body, we call that cancer. When it happens in business, we call it selling below cost and trying to make it up in volume. I tried that once. But the apostles didn't panic. They said, hey, we've gone from 200 to 20,000. Not surprising. We've got to do things a little bit differently. God's not surprised. So he'll probably do something about this. He'll probably lead us down the right direction if we just don't overreact. Third thing they did right. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, and they said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Third thing they did right is they said, you know what? This is a great teaching opportunity. Now, serving tables in this context, let's define our terms. This would have been the kind of administration, bookkeeping, practical ministry that they were talking about related to the food distribution. Hey, we're trying to do some things to minister to widows. It's not getting where it's going. And the apostles said, hey, we need to solve the problem, but we're not going to be the guys that get hands-on with it most of the time. Now, we got to be careful here because it's important. We see so many bad examples and wrong interpretations and applications of this verse today. When they're saying not desirable, they didn't mean it was beneath them. It didn't mean that they were too good for it. It didn't mean that they graduated past that. They were saying, hey, let's take a minute to teach here and let's go to the Word and let's talk about what ministry is and what ministry isn't. And let's start with problem-solving 101. Problem-solving 101 says, let's start with what we know. Let's start listing things that we know to be true and see where that takes us. And what they knew was that the church was called to love God. Church was called to love people in His name, to be witnesses, to make disciples. And they knew that as they continued to grow, just like any organization, different people would start to do different things. They'd start to specialize a little bit. It's the same idea, if you want to flip over to Romans chapter 12, it's the same idea that Paul is going to articulate here and also in 1 Corinthians 12. But let's turn to Romans 12. Paul's going to say the same kind of thing a few years later, where in Romans 12, 1, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He's saying, in view of the price that Jesus paid on the cross to redeem us, our lives are not our own. We're bought and paid for at a price. That's so great a price. And because Jesus paid for our lives in blood, because his death restored us to fellowship with our Creator, the only reasonable thing we can do in response is say, here I am, Lord, use me. What would you have for me? I'm yours. Verse 3, he continues, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Instead, think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We have many members in one body, different people in the body of Christ, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. This loving and being loved, serving and being served, Paul is saying, Peter and John and the apostles are saying, we're not all going to do it the same way at the same time. And that makes sense, right? As we see that in virtually every other area of our lives, football and baseball teams have different positions. An orchestra has got strings and horns and woodwinds and percussion. Military has got armor and infantry and airborne and engineers. And in manufacturing, you've got raws and you've got assembly and you've got packaging and you've got logistics. So the apostles are just saying, hey, time out a second. Let's talk ministry 101 here for a moment. This being witnesses thing, that's all of us. That's all day, every day, every one of us. But we're not all going to do it the same way. Some of us are going to serve as musicians, and some of us are going to serve as teachers, and some of us are going to serve as evangelists. And some are going to do those things with gifts of exhortation, others with gifts of mercy, others with gifts of leadership. And hey, your gifting and your calling may even flex a little bit from time to time and from situation to situation. But here's the deal, the apostles are saying. Our gig as apostles is shepherding. Our primary calling, our highest and best use, is to teach and equip others. And I dwell on that because you can read this quickly and you can think, man, they're lording over. They're elevating themselves. They're doing what Paul is saying. They're thinking more of themselves than they ought. I don't think so. I mean, because I know what that looks like. I was actually thinking the other day, and this is going to be silly, but we're moving over pretty close to where my daughter is going to school. And I was thinking, when I was in elementary school, we walked. I mean, there were buses for the kids who lived way out, but most of us, probably a third, 40% of the school, we walked. And I'm trying to figure out, okay, how many blocks did I walk, and how many blocks is it to her school? I'd never let her do it, but while I'm thinking about that, I think about when I was in sixth grade. Not only did we walk to school, crossing guards were kids. Sixth graders had these big old neon flags. Was it just me? Anyone else here a crossing guard? Bunch of us. Yeah, we were flag officers. Big old sash, big old badge. And here's what I did. When it was time for the kids to cross the street, I'd hold them at the curb. And then I'd wait for a car to come. And then I'd stick the flag out. Because it's no fun to let kids cross the street if you don't get to stop some cars. That's lording over. That's flexing. That's not what the apostles are doing. They're just saying, hey, we're called to do a thing through the grace and through the equipping that God provides. And it's a different thing than maybe what we're talking about right here. I mean, they're really not saying anything more complicated than you don't play your kicker at quarterback, you don't play your quarterback at linebacker, and you don't play your linebacker at wide receiver. The apostles are saying, hey, we're here, Ephesians 4:12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And sometimes that'll involve getting hands-on. I don't trust pastors who never get hands-on. If you see a pastor, and men, rebuke me if this gets to ever be me, if you see a pastor who doesn't get out and direct traffic from time to time or shovel snow or teach children's church, get a little bit nervous, because that's a teaching and equipping opportunity too. All of those things are. It's an opportunity to meet people and to model servanthood and to get on the front lines with people as they're doing their ministry and mentor them while they're doing what they're called to do. It's also an opportunity to make sure that people aren't drawing wrong conclusions about our hearts. But the apostles are saying that'll be from time to time, but we got to keep the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing for us is teaching and ministry of the word. Teaching and equipping equipping people who can carry out the ministry, imparting the word to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But at the same time, hey, why are we all here? The widows aren't going to feed themselves, guys, would have been the next thought in the apostles' mind. So they say, verse 3, brethren, seek out from among you, because we got to solve this problem, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word. They're not putting it to a congregational vote. They're just saying, hey, give us some names of some people that you think would be good for this ministry. And, you know, they're not lording it over again. They're saying, this is important stuff, and we got to make sure that we do it right. Our ministry is different than that ministry, but it's still important, and we still have a vested interest in making sure that it happens and happens well. And that's true for every ministry in the church, isn't it? Because it all touches everything else. We're members of one another. If parents don't have confidence in children's church, then I can be teaching the greatest sermon ever spoken, and you're going to be distracted wondering if your kids are okay, and are they being loved, and are they being fed. If the facility is smelly or sticky or ugly, you're going to be thinking about the smelly, sticky, ugly facility rather than about the Word of God. If the sound system is going snap, crackle, and pop the way it was on Wednesday night, through no fault of the sound engineers, by the way, you're listening to the snap, crackle, and pop rather than the Word of God that's trying to come over that, and so on. Again, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, hey, we're part of the body. Some are eyes, some are ears, some are noses, some are toeses. But if anything is missing, we're less than whole, and we're less than God intends for us. I get frustrated when people draw this arbitrary distinction between sacred and secular, and I get even more frustrated when people say, well, what Patrick is doing up in the front of the room is ministry, and what the brothers are doing in the back of the room is button pushing. Because, come on, because there are people who will say that. And I have the same response that I had when I used to play football. I was a center and I was a defensive end. And people would say, well, that's good for you. But, you know, we've got the wide outs and the running backs and the quarterbacks. Those are the skill positions. Excuse me? Those are the scoring positions. But, hey, if the center doesn't do his job, the ball doesn't get to the offense to do any scoring. I was a center. I get kind of passionate about these things. What's the point? If a pastor teaches in a room and there's no sound system so that people can hear it, does he do ministry? I've got a teaching position, but don't tell me that the other things that are happening here in this building and that happen here throughout the week aren't ministry. The guys in the back, they're ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ because they're taking the spoken word and they're amplifying it and they're recording it. In some cases, they're rebroadcasting and distributing it. That's the Great Commission. The gospel of Jesus Christ going forth. You can't say that they're not ministers, and you can say the same thing about everyone who serves here. But even as they were saying this to the multitude that was gathered, to the disciples, I have a feeling that the apostles, and here's the fourth point, were also teaching themselves. They took the whole thing seriously. They didn't panic. They used it as a teaching opportunity. And fourth point, I think it was an opportunity for them to remind themselves about what their role was and what their role wasn't. Because here's the deal. They're saying to the crowd, hey, we're called to do this thing, you're called to do that thing. Just because we're not the ones who are not doing it personally, that doesn't mean it's not important. But as they say that to the crowd, they had to be reminding themselves, maybe even elbowing each other in the ribs, guys, and we got to let them do it. We got to really delegate this. We can't ride in on our white horse every time there's something to be done. It's an important thing for pastors to keep front of mind because any list of professions that tend toward burnout, paramedic is usually number one on any list you find. Dentist, surprisingly, usually top three, which didn't make sense to me until I thought about how I hate dentists with the white-hot loathing of 1,000 suns. And if everyone is like me, well, that's got to be a drag. But pastors, why are pastors prone to burnout. If you think about it, it shouldn't be, because where God guides, God provides, right? That's not just about financial stewardship. That's about anything that God calls us to do. If God calls us to do a thing, He's going to give us what we need to do the thing. God guides us to a ministry. He equips us and anoints us through the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill that ministry. So why are pastors burning out? I think it's that we have servant-hearted pastors, because that's, you know, at least part of the equipping that God puts into most people who are called to ministry. And when a servant-hearted person sees needs going unmet, that strength becomes a weakness. When the servant-hearted person sees needs going unmet, the natural temptation is to jump in and try to meet those needs. And when a pastor tries to meet every need, or when a fellowship expects that of a pastor, or even allows that of a pastor, that's when we see pastors fall. That's why we see pastors step down. That's why we see pastors walk away. Now, just side note before we continue on, don't hear anything I'm not saying, because I've been nothing but blessed in my time here since 4th of July and the visits that I had before then. Because when I came here, you guys already got that. That was well implanted in your minds and your hearts. And so to walk in and understand that people know it, the time it takes to prepare a sermon is the time it takes to prepare a sermon. And it's pretty much 8 hours any way you cut it for Wednesday and another 8 hours any way you cut it for Sunday, sometimes more depending upon the passage. And to not have to explain that, in fact, the elders said that to me before I said it to them, and said, and yeah, you'll probably be spending most of that prep time at home rather than at the church office because there's so many distractions here. Oh, thank you, Lord. They get it. What a relief. And what a blessing to be part of a body of believers that recognizes the high place, the supreme place that prayer needs to occupy in our lives. Because I think the fifth thing that the apostles did right is when they get to verse 4, they clarify verse 2. When they get to verse 4, they say, hey, where we said word of God, back in verse 2, what we mean is prayer and ministry of the word. Two things that taste great together. And I don't even think that the order of those two things is a coincidence. Because as much attention as we give teaching of the word, especially in Calvary Chapel, I can't shake what Dwight Moody says. Jesus never taught the apostles to preach, but he did teach them to pray. And Pastor Chuck runs with that idea. He says, you can do more than pray after you've prayed. You can't do more than pray until you've prayed. And that's especially true for teaching. Because how am I going to talk to men about God before I talk to God about men? Without prayer, without waiting on the Lord, I don't know what to leave out. Ask anyone who teaches the word. The hard thing is not finding things to say. Pick a chapter, pick a verse, pick a word, and I could go all day and still just be getting started, because God is His word and God is infinite. Without prayer, how do I know what's okay to skip or gloss over and what God would have us drill deeply into for this particular people on this particular Sunday? I don't know how to do that apart from prayer. And apart from prayer, I don't know why I would have any expectation that God is going to give power to my words or open hearts to receive from His word. And here's the thing, confession time, prayer's hard for me. I think it's hard for most of us. Not my best trick, especially compared to serving tables. Serving tables comes naturally to me. Being busy in the service of the King, easy, skeezy, lemon, squeezy, or however that goes. We'll pick that up later. Waiting tables, easy. Setting aside time to just sit and be with God, not so much. But what makes it possible for me in Wichita is knowing that while I'm spending time with the Lord and while I'm spending time studying, there are faithful servants here that are doing the stuff that I'm not called to do or don't have time to do or would mess up very, very badly if I tried to do. I think of the roofing project. I can contribute exactly nothing to that. I could probably get up there and hammer. I'd leave elephant tracks all over the place. But what a blessing to know that that's something that people are called and gifted and skilled and faithful to do. And as we finish up the roof and we turn to the renovation that's going on under the roof, fixing up that first classroom down the hall is an overflow so that when we do something like have Gail Irwin out in a couple months, we can actually invite people from other churches because we won't be taking up all the seats. And fixing up a fellowship hall back in the west side of the building, fixing up those children's classrooms with carpeting and drop ceilings and some things on the walls. Hey, there's a lot going on here. By the way, James Basil is coming on staff, has come on staff. He just finished up his first week as a pastoral intern and also is going to be leaning into a lot of the practical ministry, a lot of the construction and renovation ministry here. So keep him in your prayers. Children's ministry, we still want to divide that children's ministry instead of having one big group, kindergarten through sixth grade, into some smaller subgroups. We're looking at launching Pioneer Girls or some analog thereof on Wednesday nights, something that'll be activity-based but yet very Bible-centered. We've got Gail Irwin coming up. We've got Charlie Campbell coming up. Still praying about maybe doing a harvest outreach on October 31st for the neighborhood here. Technical ministry, we're bringing a new website online soon. That'll be an opportunity to sign up for things and submit prayer requests. There's a ton going on. And what a blessing, the number of servants that give of their time and their talents to make those things happen. And in one sense, everyone who does is a deacon. The Greek word that's in view here is literally just one who serves. It's the same word in verse 1 and verse 4, diakonia. Servant, and that's all of us. We're here, all of us, all day, every day, to serve the true and living God. But what's in view here is something that's slightly different. It's the office of deacon, same word, but slightly different connotation. And Pastor Al walked us through this when he was in 1 Timothy 3. This is a person who's not only serving, but also keenly interested and called and gifted to catalyze other people in serving. The work day that I announced at the beginning of service, that's a good example. We'll have lots of people, 50 people I think showed up the last time we did one of those. We're going to have lots of people there serving, but their efficiency and their effectiveness is going to be limited by the leadership that's available, by the willingness and availability of gifted leaders to say, okay, here's how we do the carpet, here's how we install the blinds, here's how we rerun these wires. And as they're doing that, in terms of the ministry, the task, the project that's right in front of them, but also at the same time be mentoring and be exampling Christ. It's been said that small boys learn to be great men in the presence of great men who are interested in small boys. Same idea for deacons, interested not only in getting the job done in the building, but also seeing God's work done in people's hearts. People who are interested in being coaches and mentors and examples who can really say, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's where the apostles go next, because they're looking around and they're saying, hey, just as God has raised up fantastic folks at Calvary Chapel, Wichita, we don't really use the title deacon here. Maybe we will at some point. But, you know, you're a deacon when you're deaconing, just like you're a pastor when you're pastoring. And there have been people who have been deaconing here for many, many years faithfully. And the apostles are confident, hey, God's going to raise up the people that we need from our midst. So we're going to seek out seven men of good reputation, verse 3, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Hey, let's figure out who's going to be good for the ministry, who's got the skills and the gifts and the talents, but besides any experience or qualifications that they might have, they need to be, A, men full of, yielded to, under the control of the Holy Spirit, and B, men who are wise, problem solvers, who are able to apply the truth of the word to problems of everyday living. If they're those two things, then they will be of good reputation. Or better translation, they'll be of good witness. Guys who are fruitful, guys who are fulfilling God's call in their lives. Boy was interviewing for a job at a local hardware store, and the owner said, you know, this store has been in this town and has been successful in this town for 100 years because of two principles. Integrity and wisdom. And he says to the boy, do you know what those words mean? The boy shrugs, and the man said, integrity means we keep our promises. A deal's a deal, even if it costs us money. We keep our promises. That's integrity. The other important thing is wisdom. Do you know what wisdom is, boy? The boy shrugs again, and the man says, wisdom is we don't make stupid promises. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. You put those things together, you have men of good reputation, men who do what they say they're going to do, and the things they say they're going to do accord with righteousness. What the apostles are doing here is they're saying, hey, ministry's growing, we got to put some leadership in place, In addition to elders, the church needs deacons. And the sixth thing that I really commend these guys for is recognizing that deacons aren't just the guys who have dirt under their fingernails. We get sloppy about how we think about that sometimes, especially when we say, well, we got elders over here and we got deacons over here, and the elders do the spiritual things and the deacons do the practical things. No, the apostles knew better. They said spirit-filled and wise. Spirit-filled and wise. Because really, one without the other is fruitless. It's purposeless. It's powerless. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Jesus is the only wise king, so there is no practical ministry that's not grounded in spiritual truth. And there's no real spiritual leadership without practical application. I don't care how spiritual a guy is, a leader with no followers is still just a guy out for a walk. And the apostles knew this, and the people knew this, because verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. They recognized, hey, change is hard. Keeping up with everything that the Lord is doing is a challenge, but good things are going to happen if we can find men who are like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, each esteeming others better than himself, looking out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Philippians 2:2-4, kind of a Patrick paraphrase there. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, who exemplified these qualities, and Philip and Procurus and others, whom they set before the apostles. Interesting thing, all Greek names, because the seventh thing I love about how the apostles handled this is it occurred to them, hey, maybe the people who are noticing the situation, people who are recognizing the problem, they just might be the best people to solve the problem. If nothing else, they deserve first crack at it. They deserve an opportunity to say, and you know, you can take this so far. You can take it too far. If every time you walked into church and said, hey, there's a light bulb missing in the men's room, somebody said, well, then change it. Pretty soon you'd learn to do what you needed to do in the dark. It's just, you know, there's a fine line between delegating and just abdicating, dump and run, or what Ken Blanchard, a Christian business guy, calls seagull management. You swoop down, you leave something smelly on somebody's desk, and then you fly away. I don't think this is what the apostles were doing even a little bit. I think they were saying, hey, these guys noticed that there was a problem. It might just be that God is going to call and equip them to address the problem. It doesn't always happen that way. But I'll tell you, my pastor is a genius at least asking people the question. When somebody says, hey, what if we ran a soup kitchen? Yeah, what if we ran a soup kitchen? What would it look like? What would you need? What kind of a budget? Where would you put it? Hey, pray about it, would you? And if people say, well, no, I'm not called to pray about it, well, then cool. That means somebody else is. But give the people who are noticing the issue the benefit of the doubt that maybe they've got the gifting to come up with the right answers. But the apostles didn't draft people. They didn't say, well, you changed the light bulb. You noticed it. You're the one who's afraid of the dark. They asked people, hey, who would be good for this? Who feels called? Who feels led? And then, the end of verse 5, they asked God. They didn't just rely on people's testimony. They prayed. And when they had prayed, because you can't do more than pray until you've prayed, when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. This is subtle, but hang with me for this final point. This isn't swoop and run leadership. This isn't ducking out of the hard stuff. This isn't give somebody something to do and then stay at arm's length so that if they do it right, you can swoop back in and take credit, and if it goes wrong, you've got plausible deniability. They're doing exactly the opposite. They're laying hands on them, and to understand what that really means, we've got to go all the way back to Leviticus, because the first time we see this talked about in Scripture is when the Jewish people were instructed to lay hands on the heads of animals being sacrificed for their sins, thereby identifying that shed blood as payment, covering for their sins. There was an identification there. And God takes that idea a little bit further in Numbers chapter 27 when he has Moses lay hands on Joshua, signaling, hey, receive Joshua as you received me. Respond to his leadership as you respond to mine. I'm identifying with him so you know it's going to be okay. The apostles are laying hands on these deacons, on these seven. more than indicating their approval, they're saying, hey, we identify with them. We're partnering with them. We're trusting in them. And they gave them the authority proportioned to the responsibility. And they knew that the deacons wouldn't always do everything exactly the way that the apostles would do it if they were there. But hey, if the apostles were going to be also great at it, they wouldn't be apostles. They'd be deacons. They're called to different things. And they trusted, hey, if God has raised up a guy to do this thing, let's give him the room to do the thing. And if they abide in the Spirit and continue to be wise, good stuff is going to happen. And of course it did. Verse 7, the word of God spread, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The word of God spread. The word of God spread because the time and energy that Satan wanted to siphon off and waste and use fruitlessly with intramural kinds of wranglings instead was focused outward at winning souls, fulfilling our central purpose for being here. And the timing of this can't be a coincidence if you think about it. Because we read back in chapter 5, the Sanhedrin said, hey, your doctrine has filled Jerusalem. In the beginning of chapter 1, the disciples were multiplying rapidly. Hey, Jesus gave them three phases of ministry, Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, and then the outermost parts. Phase 1's got to be almost ripe. And if this had happened any later, if God had allowed Satan, because Satan can't touch us without God's permission, if God had allowed Satan to stir this up any later, it would have been impossible for the apostles to pull that multitude together, to have this big meeting, to offer this teaching, and to implement this strategy. And we wouldn't be the beneficiaries of it 2,000 years later. God, not surprisingly, brilliant in His timing, perfect in His timing. He let things grow to the point where the problem would naturally surface. Let Satan use it to stir some things up. And then he says, hey, here's an important principle of ministry that we need to hardwire in to how we do church. Brilliant. Because if he had waited any longer, the church would have scattered. And that idea never would have been part of our DNA. It's an exciting time for the apostles to be learning this. And it's an exciting time for us, I think. I don't think it's a coincidence that perhaps that we're in this chapter, Labor Day weekend. Because, look, we all know we've got a long ways to go, right? Individually, collectively, we're not there yet. But I don't know if you sense it. I'm starting to feel like we're getting our feet back under us as a fellowship. At least from my perspective, and maybe it's just me. But I'm starting to be able to think and pray and look beyond sort of week-to-week survival mode. And I'm starting to be able to think and pray, hey, what does God have for us beyond next week and beyond this roof and maybe beyond these four walls or beyond the 6 acres? Because think about it. Verse 7, even the priests began to walk with the Lord. Not all of them, but a great many of them. Some estimates say that there were 8,000 priests in Jerusalem at this time. A great many of 8,000 is a great many. And it's a testimony to the influence the church had when they put aside the petty bickering and said, hey, let's be busy about our Father's business. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. Let's let love abide. And it makes me wonder, and we'll close with this thought. Here in Wichita, where most people say, well, I'm Christian, because they know they're not Jewish and they know they're not Muslim, and they don't know that to be Christian is to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, to trust in His shed blood at the cross for eternal life, to accept His sacrifice as payment for our sins and restore us with a God who loved us too much to leave us wandering in the abyss forever. If the determination that the apostles had to love one another and pursue unity could have an influence on the professional religionists and cause them to turn from their empty formalism and their vain recitations, what might the Lord be seeking to do through our example in Wichita today? Heavenly Father, I don't know the answer to that, but the question excites me. What do you have for us, Lord? What do you have for us individually? What do you have for us as the body of Christ here at Calvary Chapel? We ask that you would teach us. We ask that you would lead us. And we ask that you would equip and anoint us for whatever the ministry is that you're calling us to. One big ministry, lots of small ministries. Lord, we are yours. We're bought and paid for. Turning back to you and saying, here we are, Lord. Use us in accordance with your perfect plan. That's our reasonable response. That's our reasonable service. What do you have for us, Lord, in these days? We look to you. We rely utterly upon you. We don't want to go apart from you. We don't want to undertake the smallest thing in our strength. We want to rely completely on your Spirit. But we're excited to see as we pursue unity and as we make love our greatest priority, what you have for us in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.